We're going to jump into a new series this morning, which I've been excited about going through together. It's maybe not the most obvious uplifting passage because we're going to be dealing with woes, but I'm excited to do that. Before we jump in, I just want to mention a couple things. One, part of the practice of North Park, and I know some of you are new here, so I just want to make sure that you're aware, we always, when we participate in communion as a church together, one of the ways that we have chosen to just recognize and celebrate God's goodness in our togetherness in Christ is we have a little box in the back called the Mutual Sharing Fund that we take a sort of additional offering as people are willing and desire to be a part of, that all that money is used entirely to meet the needs of folks both within our congregation and needs we become aware of. So just want to make sure you know that's an opportunity for you to participate in being a part of this body, to extend generosity to others who benefit from that. So again, that's just in the back, and if that's something you want to be a part of, you can do that as you leave this morning. And secondly, some of you weren't here last week. In your bulletin, there's some information about a really great event we have coming up in February. Generosity Feeds, and as I told our congregation last week, I would really appreciate if you would go on that website if you have an ability to be on a computer and register now, because the spots are going to be filled up in not too long, I believe. Not as like tonight, but you know, this week if you're able, go on there and you'll get some more information as well. So I just want to make those two things kind of in the forefront this morning. And we're going to jump in here. As we jump into our text this morning, we're going to be in Matthew 23. But I wonder, who can tell me what this is called? The blue screen of death. How many of you have experienced this personally? That many? I know you have. You're shaking your head. No, I know you have. You work with computers.
Yes.
Oh, yeah, the Xbox has a red ring of death. That's right. If you're not aware what this is, unfortunately, this has been a hallmark of the PC user's experience over the years with Windows. The idea is that if something isn't functioning right with the operating system or some sort of device driver or some other aspect of how the computer runs has an issue, suddenly this dreaded screen can pop up without notice. Some of you have experienced it. And when the blue screen of death appears, there's usually only one thing you can do. Right? What is that one thing?
Press any key.
Press any key to continue, which usually reboots your computer. Or hit Control-Alt-Delete, at least in the old days. I don't know if that still works the same way. I used to pound on it on my keyboard in frustration. And your system starts over. Sometimes you had to go down and hit the power switch because nothing was working at all. But the fabulous thing about experiencing this screen unexpectedly, right as you're up against a deadline working away, is that you not only lose all of your work, typically, that you haven't saved, but in reality, you also have no idea what is causing the core issue that has brought this screen up for you. I don't know if you can see it because it's pretty small, but it does give you information. It says a fatal exception OE has occurred at 0137:BFFA21C9. How many of you know what that means? Rick actually raises his hand. He probably could actually tell you. Most of us read something like that and just get more angry because we have no idea what is going on. I remember I used to write these down and then go on Google once the computer was started back up to try to figure out what in the world was going on. The issue is there's something no longer working behind the scenes that may not be obvious or apparent. It may have been going on for some time, may just be this brand new weird thing, but it brings you to a point of total shutdown. The only thing left to do is to reboot the computer, turn it off and back on again. In fact, those who are in tech support, that's one of the first questions they ask. Have you tried turning it off and back on again? Rebooting is not something I would consider fun. Again, sometimes it has painful consequences because we didn't hit Control S on that document we were working on for our final paper or whatever it is, and we lose work. What's interesting as life is getting more complicated is that rebooting isn't just on my computer anymore. My phone, which is supposed to be smart, right? The one thing that doesn't work when it starts to go wrong is actually being a phone. Like, everything else will work, but I can't, like, call. And the only thing to do is shut it down. In fact, my service provider is nice enough to send me a little thing, comes up on the top of my little task bar on my phone. If I haven't turned it off and on in the past 7 days, it will tell me that I need to do that or it won't keep working properly, which is kind of brilliant. It should just work, right? But we have more and more things that, like, just today, the heater in the back, we had to turn it off and back on because something electronic wasn't. We have to reboot things, and it's really obnoxious, I think. But it becomes this necessary reality when things just aren't working as they should. And as I think about this rebooting frustration, the reality is that usually just turning something on and back on again does not fix the problem, does it? It just allows you to get just enough work done without saving again that it happens all over again. It happens over and over. But when we get these blue screens or these opportunities to pound on our device in frustration and turn it off and turn it back on, there is an opportunity there that we recognize we need to get under the hood, so to speak, and figure out how to repair whatever has been wrong that maybe we didn't even know there was a problem, to get things to work properly. So this blue screen of death is the wake-up call, in a sense, that something needs to be addressed, that it needs to be resolved. We get to a point that it just doesn't work any longer. The only thing you can do is press any key. And yes, there are people that call tech support looking for the any key because they can't find it. And it starts over. So most of us have experienced this at some point. We know Control-Alt-Delete. That makes sense. But what about in our lives, the non-electronic parts? What is it like to reboot in life? What brings us personally to those moments when we don't have any option other than to restart? When is it that life just gets to a point that it isn't working? Something has to change. More importantly, how do we reboot when we get to that point? I don't have a Control-Alt-Delete series of buttons on my physical body. How do I reboot? What does that look like? Some of us are already experiencing here on the sixth day of January that simply resolving to change doesn't always work. I heard some giggles. We recognize New Year's resolutions don't always work. In a sense, by the way, that's just turning the power off and back on sometimes. We think it'll be different this time. So how do we recognize, first of all, when change is necessary in our lives? And secondly, how do we do that proverbial reboot when change is needed? One of the fascinating things about Jesus throughout the Gospels is that he actually addresses people's need to reboot, to change, to stop. It's not working anymore. It has to be different. The Bible uses this word repent a lot. That, funny enough, sounds not too different. They both start with R, right? But it's a similar idea. Repent, this term, it isn't just to feel bad about something or to be sorry. It literally means to turn and go the other way or to think differently about the situation. And the idea being that I now see it the way God sees it. It's sin. It's wrong. I shouldn't do that anymore. So now I'm going to turn and go the other way. Sort of rebooting, I think. And as we go through the Gospels, we see that word repent come up a lot. But we see Jesus, when he engages with people, creating these opportunities for that change to happen. This morning, in the next few weeks, we're going to be turning our attention to what I think is one of the major reboot scenes in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we do this, I hope that we'll consider together the aspects of our lives that God may be calling us to a reboot. There may be some things that need to be changed, the way we view things, some perspectives, some habits, some values. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 23, we're going to begin in verse 1. And as we jump in, I want to just set the scene that we're jumping into. Matthew 23, if you want to turn there with me. Jesus is in Jerusalem. We're coming up on the time of his crucifixion. In Matthew 21, we have this great moment of the triumphal entry. There's crowds. There's people singing Hosanna. They're excited. And then the following two chapters are predominantly the religious leaders asking a series of gotcha questions. They're trying to put these impossible questions together for Jesus in a public setting so that they can catch him in his words in this effort to manipulate him into a reason to justify the fact that they want to kill him. So it's after Jesus has systematically silenced various groups who have come and asked him these questions, and in many cases they've ended up looking foolish. It's after silencing these questions that Jesus begins to level a series of indictments against the very leaders who are going to murder him. So I want to notice what Jesus, first of all, has to say to and about these leaders this morning. This is Matthew 23. We're going to pick up in verse 1, if you're there with me. Then Jesus said to the crowds, again, he's already in front of crowds. There's been this back and forth with him and the leaders. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. You can almost hear the rabbi. It's not just, hey, rabbi. It's this rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for this is speaking to the leaders, I assume. For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then from here we go into this series of woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, because, and we're going to get this series of woes. By the way, this woe to you is reminiscent of Old Testament prophecies of judgment. A woe is not telling a horse to stop. It can be a compassionate thing of just, I wish you saw what was going on. Have you been that with someone you love? You just see they need to change, they need help, and they're not going to receive it, and it's just this compassionate, painful, almost groaning. That's kind of tied up in this idea, but it's also this judicial condemnation of just what you're doing is wrong, and you're going to pay for it. It's not a spiteful or a vindictive thing, but it's this incredible direct series of statements that Jesus is going to make. I would say that this pronouncement of woes is sort of like the spiritual blue screen of death. You can go no further. This has to stop. Start over. Something is drastically wrong. It's not going to function anymore. So let's unpack together what Jesus has to say just in these opening verses that lead to these seven woes. First, he starts out, says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Okay? Modern day, what does that mean? We don't have a Moses seat in here. This is actually what it probably looked like. This is in Chorazim, in the synagogue. They actually got to sit on this thing. It's sort of a joke picture with some friends. But there was a seat in the synagogue that when you read God's word, this is this place of authority that you read from. So they sit in the seat. And so as a teacher of God's word, this was a literal place that kind of signified authority. And there's some other really fascinating things, by the way, as they read from the scroll. They had a hand with a finger on it. There are various pieces symbolically to as they're reading God's word that just really signify the authority, supposedly in God's word, but they're taking it on themselves. Jesus recognizes here the authority that comes from teaching God's word. He says, you must obey them in everything they tell you. Presumably, you must obey Scripture. You must obey God's word. But he follows that up with, but do not do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. How many of you parents have ever said, do as I say, not as I do? Kind of one of those ouch moments. Or how many of you have heard your parents say that to you before? In other words, they're teaching God's word, but they themselves, and you must obey that, but they themselves don't understand it and live it out. That's what Jesus is saying here about these leaders. They don't practice God's word even though they're teaching it. So don't be anything like them. That's a pretty strong statement to the religious leaders. He goes on. He says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to help them. This picture of tying up loads are actually is a reference to the oral tradition of how the Jewish system worked, that these rabbis, these teachers, what they were intending to do was to take God's word in the Old Testament and kind of give relevant, specific application to life. So there are all these rules that they would speak out in their oral tradition. And the problem was that as they spoke these things, they became law. And life changed and went on, and this rule set kept growing and becoming more complex and more complex and more specific and more specific. And now, just to sit down and eat a meal, there are 57 different things you have to do exactly right and precision, or you're breaking the law, because all these rabbis have said, this is how you live out what was a really simple thing. Here's the specific steps to do that. And it had become incredibly burdensome. So that picture of tying up heavy loads and putting them on men's shoulders is this reference to this incredibly difficult, complex system of oral tradition that had been placed over the top of God's word, and now people had to live it out. I think of bureaucracy is a word that comes to mind. And whatever your political slant is, if you think we should pay more taxes or less taxes, you'd probably agree that filling out taxes is really complex. There are loopholes that probably none of us in this room know of. There are exemptions I know I'm not aware of every time. And we're at that time of year that we get to start thinking about that. Joyful. Isn't it wonderful? I think of that as an illustration of what life was like to these people Jesus is speaking to, that just practicing holiness in a life of obedience to God had become so ridiculously complex and burdensome. And yet, what does he say? He says, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to help them. In other words, the very people that are creating new layers of do's and don'ts and all these laws, were not creating any sort of means for people to actually live them out. They were not helping them actually live the kind of lives they were called to. They're just making it more difficult. Have you been in a situation where you're told to do something and you have no idea how to do it, and the person telling you to do it won't give you directions, but they expect you to get it done? It's a really frustrating place to be. I worked for a boss like that for a very brief period of time. And he would tell me to go build things without any direction, not necessarily even the materials, not a blueprint, and then get frustrated when I asked him how he wanted it built. Wasn't a fun place to be. That's what this was like. You were constantly getting bombarded with all these do's and don'ts, and yet the people who were supposed to be leading them weren't doing anything to actually help them live that out. All they were doing was offering condemnation. They lay down the complex rules, but they don't do anything to help. And so after this statement, Jesus gets into some specific examples of the practices of these leaders that are not to be copied. Notice what he says in verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. Ouch. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. Everything they do is for men to see. Everything is about looking good. By the way, this is what a phylactery looks like. A phylactery is a little leather box with portions of scripture rolled up inside of it. The phylactery comes from Deuteronomy, taking very literally the statement that you were to bind God's word to your hand and to your forehead. They literally made a box and put part of God's word in it and with leather straps bind it to, here's a picture of somebody, it's on his forehead. And then if you could see his arm, there's all these leather straps going down, and there's a box on the left arm with a piece of scripture in it as well. And so Jesus is saying here that these Pharisees are making their little box big so you can't miss it. Look how holy I am. And he also says that they're making their tassels long. Now, the tassels were blue cords on their garments that, again, it comes out of an Old Testament statement that they took very literally in both Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. And these tassels were to be a reminder to obey God's commandments, to live a holy life. In fact, Jesus himself apparently wore these tassels. In Matthew 9 and in chapter 14, the NIV reads that first a woman who had been bleeding, and then the crowds would come just to touch the corner of his garment. That's speaking to this garment with tassels on it. But what they were doing here was not just wearing it to remind themselves to live God's commandments and to be holy. They were wearing it to remind everybody else, look at my long cords and how holy I am. I'm almost tripping over these as I walk because I'm so holy. Look at me. That's literally the picture here. That was the reality. And Jesus is very directly rebuking this. And as I consider this, it's really easy to kind of go, well, that's ridiculous. But then quickly I have to ask myself, what do I do to look good? What do I do to look good? Are there areas of my life that are little more than show? You know, I don't mean this unkindly, but there are a lot of people who carry a Bible to church that they never open during the week. Why do you carry it to church? For some people, it's so they look good. So they look like a good Christian. There are various bumper stickers and t-shirts and things that are worn and stuck up and, you know, to really identify and look good that I'm this kind of person. But a lot of it's often show. And even more than those things, as I consider my own life and those I've walked with over the years, there's a strong tendency for us to want to hide things that are dark or that maybe we're embarrassed about or we're not trusting of our brothers and sisters that they would still love us if they knew the struggles we were dealing with. And so we fake it. We want to look good. We wear long tassels. We're doing the same thing. I think that's a really critical question for us to ask as we go into the series is, what am I doing to look good? What am I doing that's honestly dishonest? It's just show. What is it about my life where the outside doesn't match the inside? You know, further, as I think about this, what they've done here is they've taken things that were good. It's a great thing to have visual reminders of the importance and the centrality of God's Word, of the importance of obeying His commandments. But they've taken what was good and turned it into a means of justifying a less than holy life. That's scary to me. Because I've met so many people who believe, well, if I just go to church every Sunday or if I give a certain amount or I do this or I do this, then that's going to justify me before God. And all this crud that's really going on in the background, we can just kind of keep ignoring that. As long as I, you know, make this stuff justify my actions. I wonder this morning, are there things that should be good in your life that you're using to justify some hidden things? Jesus says everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Not only do they show this false goodness on the exterior, but they're thriving on the praise and the adoration and the respect of others. They're soaking in the position, the acclaim. They love the places of honor. They love the important seats. They love the VIP suite, the front row. They love the title, Rabbi. There's, just to be totally transparent with you, I still sometimes struggle with people calling me Pastor Aaron. Not because I don't want to be a pastor or because I don't love them, but the title, I don't want somebody to see me in some elevated stance because of a title. Because I know I'm still Aaron. I'm just another follower of Jesus Christ. We have to be really careful about these things. We can get excited about promotions at work or promotions in a social club or wherever it be that well, I've got this affixed to my name now. You know, it's always interesting when people get their doctorate. Do they make you introduce them as Dr. so-and-so when they speak? I've dealt with that. We love the titles. We love the place of honor. We love, at the heart of it is, we find value from other people instead of from God. And that hits close to home because I'm a people pleaser. It's really something that's there that's been resident in me for a long time. I see it in my kids. It's really easy to thrive on the respect and the adoration and the love of other people rather than on God. And then that begins to drive what we're doing. And so we can point a finger all we want at these religious leaders and their goofy leather boxes and tassels. But the reality is I get into the heart and the meat of this passage that so often we're not that different. We have some of the same very real struggles with sin. We're very good at saving face. We're very good at looking together on the outside. We're very susceptible to seeking approval and praise of others rather than being driven by a love for God and His grace. In fact, we'll see as we go through these woes in our study of Matthew that this disturbing reality is every single one of them, these people are not that different from us. So how does Jesus open the door for change? I think He does it right in this passage. If you notice in verse 8 with me, we'll read on. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, He is in heaven." This doesn't mean you can't call your dad father. "Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It's right there. Be humbled. It was right where we were at the beginning of the service, really, in the Psalms, wasn't it? We look to God as a slave looks to their master. We're humbled. We recognize there's not much about me that matters outside of Christ Jesus. We let go of the titles and the position and the praise seeking. We find value in our Father in heaven. We sit at the feet of Jesus and we learn from Him. We humble ourselves and we take the role of servant to allow God to exalt us, to raise us up. That's the picture. Instead of scrapping to try to climb that ladder while everybody else is, it's almost like we wait at the bottom for the elevator. Seems a lot easier, doesn't it? It's interesting that Jesus had to teach this same exact idea to His closest disciples. Because they too got caught up in who's going to be the greatest, who's going to get the position, who's going to get the authority, who's going to get the power, who's going to get the title. More than once, they got caught up in that. And Jesus had to tell them, if you want to be great, take on the position of a slave. If you want to be first, be last. In fact, Jesus is the one that said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." See, I think we constantly have to be reminded not to seek power, position, acclaim, value from other people, but instead to live humbly. Taking on the attitude of servants to those around us, giving ourselves away as Christ has for us. I don't think I can be reminded of that too often. As we jump into this morning, I think there's just this simple question. Maybe it's overly simple, but this question, as I look at my life, what needs to be rebooted? What needs to come back and start over at the words of Christ? What's faded off into a place that it no longer works? It needs to be addressed before I get to that blue screen of death. What needs to be dealt with? As I consider this morning, what needs to change in my life? Is there something that you desperately just say, "God, I need you to change this. I need to be renewed"? What do I need to repent of and allow God to begin to change? Those are critical questions. Really, those are questions we don't stop asking, are they? It's not a been there, done that, I checked that box. That's something I constantly need to come back to. Perhaps the struggles highlighted in the lives of the teachers and the Pharisees just in these few verses this morning resonate with you. Maybe you're doing things to look good before others. I don't know. There's an interesting word out there, integrity. Integrity is simply the idea that it's oneness. So in our lives, am I the same person when people are watching, when they're not watching? Am I the same person when I'm with this group of people or that group of people or the other group of people? And what's interesting is when I think about integrity, the opposite, very close to, of that word is the idea of disintegrating. Isn't that true that when we aren't the same person all the time in Christ Jesus, when we start to shift to be something different for people or we hide who we are because we don't want to deal with it, that life begins to disintegrate, doesn't it? That gets us to a place where it just doesn't work. I wonder this morning if there are things on your inside that don't match the outside and the perception that you give to other people. Or perhaps there's something good in your life that has become little more than a justification. I know God loves me because I've done these things. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's going to lead you to a bad place. One of my favorite stories in Scripture, and there's all sorts of controversy around John 8, is this. It's probably a story you know of course, the woman caught in adultery. I always find it fascinating that they dealt with the woman and not the man. But this woman caught in adultery, and in fact, if you want to turn there, John 8, we have just a minute. One of the things I love about what Jesus does in this story that just recently has really come to light for me. I've always seen the reboot opportunity that he gives to this woman. Of course, this woman's been caught in adultery. The Pharisees bring her out. They make her stand before the group. I don't even know if they clothed her decently. And they have this demanding statement to Jesus in verse 4 of John 8. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And they're trying to trap him, we're told. And what's fascinating in how Jesus responds here, after he takes some time, is what he says to this crowd. He says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's all he said to the crowd. That's all he said. The stones drop and people walk away. Now, I think what's significant about that moment is that Jesus does go on and he turns to this woman caught in adultery and he says to her, go now, leave your life of sin. Very clear, don't do that anymore. Repent, reboot, go the other way. Okay? But did you catch he did the same thing for the crowds? In a very simple, loving way. It was just, okay, if you're the first, if you don't have any sin, you throw the first stone. And put those people in a position that they could recognize their own brokenness and act differently. Jesus does that all through the Gospels. And what encourages me in that is I've always appreciated his compassion to this woman. I believe there's also compassion to the crowd in this. That these people who meant harm and venomous and really rotten, I would say, that were ready to murder, that there's this compassionate response even to them to give them the opportunity to go and live differently. This is what Jesus does all through the Gospels. He comes to people like you and me who are broken, who have things that we may be ready to pick up a stone at somebody, and yet there's something going inside that we don't want to deal with. And he lovingly offers opportunity to repent, to go a different direction, to live differently, to be renewed, to leave a life of sin like this woman. The beautiful thing this morning is that he extends that same invitation to you and me. Whatever it is that's hidden, maybe you're trying to save face on, or whatever it is that you just go, it's not right. Jesus offers you that opportunity this morning to repent, to reboot, to go a different direction. I'd like the worship team to come up. And as they do, I would just ask you to consider honestly this morning as we've looked at this text, is there anything in your life resonating with what Jesus has called out here that needs to change? Is there some hidden secret stuff? Is there just, man, I really like position. I really like people liking me, and that drives me. Whatever it is, would you be willing to recognize that this morning and offer that to the Lord, believing that He has the power to change, asking Him to guide you to walk in obedience? Let's pray together. Jesus, I ask that You would make us a people of humility, that we can say with just a deep understanding and honesty, the similar words of the psalmist, that we look to You. We look to You as a slave looks to their master, that we continue to look to You until You have mercy on us. Or that You would give us, through Jesus Christ, through Your Holy Spirit, the power to walk in humility, loving one another, living honestly, not being fake, truly giving of ourselves to one another because of what You've given to us and Your love for us and Your forgiveness. God, we just admit before You this morning that every single one of us is susceptible to chasing the praise of men. Every one of us is susceptible to wanting to look good. And in fact, every one of us is susceptible to, like these religious leaders, making life difficult for other people and creating rules that we ourselves won't follow. And when we look at that reality, Jesus, we just want to be people of grace. We want to be people who reflect Your love and Your mercy. People who understand that our identity is You and You alone. We pray that You would renew us this morning. Father, I pray that if there are those who need a change of direction and need to repent, that they would have the courage to do so and that Your Holy Spirit would guide them. Give them courage and obedience. Uphold them. Jesus, we love You. Thank You for Your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.